Well, it's time for a new first this morning. I've been preaching on a regular basis in pastoral ministry for more than 28 years now, and I have never, not ever, preached on this passage. Today is a first, and it's a big first. It's not that I've tried to avoid the passage or the topic. It's just that it's never come up in the Bible books that I've preached upon until today in a big way. As we come to this chapter 28 of 1 Samuel. What's been going on up to this point in the book, as we've seen numerous times over the last few weeks, has been nothing less than this cat and mouse chase between Saul and David, with Saul pursuing David with murderous intent. Saul hasn't been successful at all in his attacks upon David, and David has had two opportunities to kill Saul, but has refused. David's flight from Saul has taken him across the border and into enemy territory. It has exasperated him. It has tested him to the extreme and caused him much pain. But for the now, the text switches back to Saul. And to show us Saul's state of heart and mind, and to show us just how far Saul has slipped and is slipping, and to show us that Saul's apparent repentance that we came to at the end of chapter 26 was nothing more than a sham, the writer takes us to this incident, which shows us the kind of stuff that Saul is made of. That Saul could do this, that Saul could call upon a medium to summon the dead, is a pretty fair indication of the state of where he is at. And the writer, whoever he is, has no problem whatsoever in bringing this incident, this event, to the attention of his readers. This really happened. The writer doesn't attempt to explain how it happened, nor answer every theological question that it raises about the state of those who are dead, or about the reality of witchcraft. He wants us to know that Saul really did this, and that what happened, happened. Here is Saul, bare bones. Here is where Saul is at. He's consulting mediums to get information from Samuel, who is dead. Now we need to keep in mind one big principle of God's word here, and that is this, that God outlaws, God condemns the practice of speaking with the dead via any medium. It's there in black and white in Deuteronomy chapter 18 and in many other places. God forbids it. It is a plain fact of Scripture that it warns us against any dealings with what we might call the dark side. Any dealings at all with the kingdom of darkness and its prince, who is the devil himself. Scripture does that because these things are dangerous. They are dangerous because they are real. The devil is not some imaginary being created by our forefathers to get us to be good. No, the devil is real. And the Bible forbids us contacting him for a purpose of keeping us away from things we ought not to touch. The writer of the text then, as I've said, doesn't seek to answer every question that the passage raises. And therefore, though you may want me to answer every question the passage raises, I'm not going to. I'm happy for the problems that the text raises to remain problems, to remain puzzles, to think over and to dwell upon. See, some questions the Bible raises are best left unanswered because the Bible doesn't give us sufficient information to answer them. The biggest question, though, that the chapter raises is this. Was it really Samuel that came back to life and spoke as he did? And if it was, how was it that God allowed this to take place via the medium? Well, I've done a lot of reading this week on this chapter. Now, some commentators say, no, it wasn't Samuel. It wasn't. It was some deceptive, lying spirit pretending to be Samuel that spoke that day. Others present the yes case. It was Samuel. And I favour the yes case. The text says it was Samuel who spoke to Saul. It was Samuel. That's what the text says. It does tell us that Samuel was dead, verse 3 of our text, but it doesn't tell us how it was that Samuel spoke, but it does say it was Samuel who spoke. What it does suggest is that the woman, the medium, was very, very surprised, even shocked, when Samuel appeared. That she even screamed out in fear suggests perhaps in the past that all she'd been able to do was counterfeit and fake and deceptive. So she was really shocked that something actually happened. Now, as strange as the passage is, there's a parallel to the life of Samuel that we shouldn't overlook. You remember earlier at the start of the year as we were working through 1 Samuel, we came to chapter 3. And Samuel's life began this way, didn't it? It was when he lay down before the ark of God, serving under Eli, that the Lord God called him and said to him to speak a word against the house of Eli, that both he and his sons were about to die. God was going to judge them. The next chapter tells of their death. Samuel's words, given to him by the Lord, of course came true. And now here, though Samuel himself is dead in chapter 25, here he is again, summoned back from the dead by whatever means, and the message he proclaims is no different. In chapter 3, it's the message of doom for the house of Eli. In chapter 28, it's a message of doom for the house of Saul. Saul, both you and your sons are going to die tomorrow. In the next chapter, which takes place in the next morning, they're dead. Well, if that's not a terrible form of consistency, then I don't know what it is. But here is this pattern in the life of Samuel. Pronouncing the difficult word to those who needed to hear it. Well, the chapter is, as I have said, there for us to read with all its questions. Leaving those things aside, though, we would be blind indeed if we didn't note the clearer things in the chapter. The things that the chapter is really about. It's not about the witch, the medium. It's more about the warnings that flow from it to us concerning the state of Saul's heart and the consequences of rejecting God's word. See, that's what the passage is really about. Saul's actions that are the culmination, the fruit, if you like, of the seeds that he's planted of his steady walk down the wide, broad road that leads away from God and to hell. The king, the witch, and the warnings. There are three. The first warning is this, that if you reject God, he will take his word from you. Verse 3 begins with a fact that we already know, but it's there for a good reason. Samuel was dead, the text says. Why is the writer telling us that when we already know and it happened chapters ago? Because he wants us to be sure that the mouthpiece through which God spoke to his people and to Saul in particular is no longer walking around in a human body on earth. He's not available to be contacted. He's dead. The mouthpiece of God that Saul attempted to hear from at this point in time is not available. He's gone. And Saul has no access now to the word of God that had been delivered through Samuel, because Samuel is dead. We've been told it three times now in these chapters. Well, you might think, well, that's pretty tough for Saul. Maybe it is, but consider this, that the reason Saul has no access to the word of God is because he has long rejected the word of God. With the Philistines in great number coming upon him, maybe even with David amongst that number, because that's where we left him, Saul needs to know what to do. He desperately stands in need of guidance, and God has long ago stopped communicating his will to Saul. What is he supposed to do? Well, he's not supposed to do this. Saul has no permission to do what he does, but that doesn't answer the question of why wasn't God talking to Saul? And the answer is clear if you read the book of Samuel. God had given up on Saul. God had left Saul to his own devices. God had abandoned him. God had given him over to his sinful desires and said, I am not talking to you anymore. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 1 about those who reject God. God lets them go. They have chosen wickedness, so God lets them have wickedness. Saul has successfully exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and he can't go to God or to his prophet, so he turns to a medium. And the whole of Saul's life has become a lie. Saul is the paradigm of what happens when God removes his word from you. For if you reject God's word, he will take it from you. In the 1620s, a man named by the name of John Rogers, in a town called Dedham in England, an early Puritan preacher, began to impersonate God in the middle of his sermon. Pretending to be God, as he spoke to his people, about 500 people, he reprimanded them that they had the word of God, but they neglected it. They hadn't used it, they hadn't loved it, they hadn't studied it, they hadn't valued it. And then, still impersonating God, he lifted up the Bible from the pulpit and began to carry it out of the building. And then he turned and began to impersonate the people of his congregation. And he got down on his knees and he pleaded to God, no, God, kill our children, burn our houses, take away our goods, but don't take the scriptures from us. One man wrote of the incident that every one of those 500 people in that congregation wept and wept. It took the man 15 minutes to recover his strength and to get back on his horse at the end of the service. Such was the powerful demonstration. Saul shows us what happens when God takes away his word. Do you love and treasure the word of God? Because if you don't, terrible things will follow. Secondly, the text tells us that if you reject God, he will leave you captive to the evil one. In verse 3 and then again in verse 9, we're told that Saul had put the mediums and the diviners out of the land. So to do what he wants to do, he actually has to disobey his own order. This is the irony of the passage. He wants to go to one of them and consult them, but he's put them all out of the land. He's made a law and said it's illegal. See the strong sense of irony that stands here. See how deceitful sin is and how hypocrisy breeds hypocrisy. Hypocrisy, of course, is saying one thing and doing another, which is Saul right down to a T, isn't it? Ban the mediums. I need to find one. He's banned the mediums because that's what God's law says, and then he turns to that which he himself has banned. It's sheer hypocrisy. A double standard's written all over the place. And because of that, it's a breeding ground for more and more of the same. If you're going to be a hypocrite in that area of life, why not be a hypocrite in that area of life? See, that's where the path of sin always leads, doesn't it? Into hypocrisy and more hypocrisy. And see too that even though he disguises himself in going to the woman, even she is afraid. "Don't you know that Saul has banned this," she says, "and you're getting me into trouble?" Don't you think the writer is smiling as he's writing the story, that Saul is caught by his own word that condemns him? And notice that it just gets worse for him in this trap that he's in. He swears to the woman that no harm will come to her. And he swears in the name of who? In the name of the Lord. Verse 10, in capital letters. The covenant name of the Lord. He swears to her. It's absolute hypocrisy. And then when Samuel appears and he appears to the woman rather than to Saul, it's the woman that describes to Saul what she sees, and what she sees scares her out of her wits. You could even feel a little bit sorry for her. You could do that because she's not the wicked person in the chapter. Though she's a medium, there is someone far more evil than her. Feel a bit sorry for the medium. But don't feel sorry for Saul. He has rejected God and now he is reaping what he's sown. And when Samuel speaks, what is it that he says? Does he speak his own mind? Does he say what he should have said to Saul all along? No, he doesn't. He speaks the word of God to Saul. And what is that word? It's the same message that Saul has heard before in chapter 15. God has abandoned you, Saul. God has forsaken you. And the reason that Saul has abandoned God, and the reason for that was that Saul had abandoned God and forsaken God. Maybe you're thinking, why doesn't Samuel preach repentance? Why doesn't he preach the gospel to Saul? Well, the answer is plain. It's because Saul is too far gone. Saul doesn't want to hear the good news. Saul doesn't want to repent. Just as those unbelieving men in the parable of Jesus in Luke 16 would not believe even if someone rose from the dead and went back and spoke to them. Their hearts are already far gone. They're hard. See, if your heart is hardened like Saul, there will be no room in your heart or mind for the gospel. And all you have left will be Satan and his lies and be caught under his trap. Thirdly, the text tells us if you reject God, he will reject you. Now, this is the most important aspect of this chapter and the plainest lesson it could possibly bring. I know that this point again doesn't touch upon the questions you have about mediums and about the spirit of Samuel and how it all worked, but that's really not the major point of the chapter, is it? The chapter is the desperate need caused when any man or woman turns their back on the Lord, because for such people there is no way of escape. There is no way back. There's no opportunity to repent and to return. And why is that? It's because of unbelief. Unbelief says to God, "I have no need of you, and I'll go my own way." One of the saddest funerals I ever took in my last parish at Warrnambool was a particular man whose family insisted that that song be played at his funeral. A Frank Sinatra singing, "I Did It My Way." When you think about that, you can see the terrible irony of that in someone's death. He did it his way. He went the way of rebellion against God, the way of independence from God, the way that so many people choose for themselves, thinking that they are wise and strong. But it's the way that ends in death, if you choose your way and don't go God's way. And that's what it would be for Saul, wouldn't it? This was what God, through Samuel, said to him, "Tomorrow it's finished. Tomorrow you're dead." Then the writer creates this strange picture. Saul has been fasting. Why he's done that when he's supposedly preparing for battle, we don't know. But he's fasting, and then he's on the ground, and he's collapsed. And then there follows a meal. And the medium, which we're not told why, makes a meal for him and feeds him. And three times in the passage we are told these three words, "It was night." Does it remind you of anyone at a particular moment in a certain gospel, at a certain meal, when Judas at the Last Supper and John's own comment that says after he had eaten the morsel he went out, and it was night? This is like a preview of Judas, whose heart is sold to the evil one. He and Saul remind us that if you reject God, he will reject you. See, the text is not about the witch in the end. The text is about Saul, and more than that, the text is about the conflict between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of God. See, both are here. Saul is trapped in the kingdom of darkness by the evil one. Saul is blinded against the truth of the word of God. Saul is deaf to it. Saul is hardened against it. Saul is lost to it because he doesn't belong to the kingdom. And the fruit of the fact that he doesn't belong to the kingdom, the evidence of how far he has sunk, how low he has gone, how hard his heart has become, is not just that he can go to the medium for guidance, but when he gets it, and it's a word of judgment from God all over again, all he can do is settle down for a meal. Do you see what's going on? There's a conflict going on that's been in all these latter chapters of 1 Samuel. The conflict is not about Saul and David. The conflict is Satan's kingdom against the kingdom of God. It's against the conflict from the seed of the serpent against the seed of the woman, Genesis 3. And in chapter 28, we're right in the middle of that conflict. But it's no new story. It's the same story. It's just the parameters and the characters are different. It's really the old, old story that the Bible tells us. The devil wants to stop God's work, put an end to the coming Messiah, to kill David, and do just what he did in the Garden of Eden and lead anyone he can astray and take them captive. And Saul is one of those captives. Saul is blinded by sin and on a downward spiral to judgment itself. The text is not about consulting mediums. It's about something much worse than that. Far more horrifying. In the end, it's about the fruit you reap from the seeds you sow. And if those seeds, as we read from Galatians 5 and 6, if those seeds are sown to the sinful nature, then the fruit can and will be nothing that is good. And the results of that, if fully grown, will bring forth death, eternal death, far more devastating than we might ever like to think about. Thank God for his word. Thank God for the gospel, freely given, believed with thanks. Let's pray. We give you thanks, Lord, for your word. We thank you that it warns us and warns us and warns us. We pray for those in darkness, held captive by the evil one, those on the outside of your kingdom. We pray, Father, that you would use us to to be servants of yours, to share the word that can bring them life. We pray, considering this passage, and pray that our hearts would not be hardened, that if they are, that you would soften them, that we would repent from all known sin, because sin itself is dangerous and will breed and will cause us to be deceived. Help us not to trust ourselves, not even our sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. And we pray that for people we know and people we love, that you would guard us from ourselves and save us by Christ and by his death and his resurrection. And have mercy upon us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.